Our sermon scripture reading is from the book of Psalms, chapter 1, and you'll find it on page 528 if you happen to be using our blue pew Bible. Page 528. Hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So good to see you all this morning. I want to say a great word of thanks to Tyler Callahan and Hayden Fleming for preaching for me while I was away. So thank you guys for doing that and serving the church and really blessing me. I want to say thank you also to Pastors Joshua and Noah for leading on the Wednesday night I was gone, for Mike Hill for mowing the grass outside while I was away, and for all of you for letting us go on vacation. It was tremendous. It was tremendous. So thank you for that. Also want to say a word of welcome back to our youth and chaperones from Creed Summer Camp. Those of you who were gone with that this past week, and certainly the Callahans as they serve so faithfully. We can't wait to hear the reports of the good things the Lord has done among you last week, and we just want you to know we were praying for you. We were praying for you this past week. One more just word of announcement. One of our outgoing members who moved to South Carolina, Colleen Moody, has sent a note, a card to the church just to tell you all how much she loves you, and you'll find that on the foyer table in the back. There's also a card that I've started if you want to write a little message to her. We'll try to send that out sometime this week. So if you know Colleen, if you haven't written a note yet, you've got a chance to do that, and you'll find it on the foyer table in the back. All right. Today we are beginning a summer series through the book of Psalms. And the goal, I suppose I should tell you, is to cover about a psalm a week, and then to do it just for this summer. I think we'll cover about 8 psalms is the plan, and then to put it on pause and pick up again next summer after that. And we've really only committed to 2 summers, but it's possible, it's foreseeable we could commit to more summers, just doing a psalm a week. So if you love psalms, here's your chance to study them with some regularity. I see a few people celebrating already. If you don't love them yet, tell yourself this will only be 8 weeks. But actually, if you don't love them yet, my more transparent hope is to get you to love them during the course of this. And I hope you will. The Psalms have gotten me through so many different times in my Christian life. Some good times, they've been there to celebrate with me. Some hard times, they've been there to encourage me and pull me through. This book has probably ministered to me more than any other in the Bible. And I really mean this when I say I couldn't imagine a Christian life without the Psalms as a guide to help me get through. I bet even among us today we have some similar testimonies. Some of you would say, even if the Psalms isn't your favorite book of the Bible, you would testify to how much it's ministered to you. You will find in the Psalms that there is diversity and variety. The psalmists are not singing the same note each time. However you are feeling, I've often said, there is a psalm for you, right? Whatever condition you find yourself, whatever life has sent your way, there's a psalm for you. And so they show us then how to reflect upon those circumstances, how to direct our emotions to God in a way that is faithful and healthy, that's honest as well in what we're going through. And they give us a way often to counsel ourselves and to counsel others in the different seasons of life that it brings our way. So I think you'll find that as we go through the Psalms. And, that's all I'll say there. A story to get us started. Sometimes in life, there are simply no winners. Such was the case for the infamous 1912 boat race between the universities of Oxford and Cambridge in England. Maybe you have seen highlights of the annual boat race before. 2 8-man crews, dubbed the Dark Blues and the Light Blues, row furiously, side by side, up the Thames River over a 4.2-mile course in southwest London. And now you might think that English collegiate sports would be unlikely to draw a big audience, what with their lack of tackle football and March Madness and College World Series, all these things that we love. Oh, but you would be wrong. The boat race, as this one has come to be called, once featured 300,000 live spectators, with another 15 million watching on TV. Not only that, they keep all-time records with this sort of thing. If you were curious, Cambridge leads ever so slightly, 85-80. Sorry, Pastor Greg. Or Greg as he is now. They only miss a year of this race for war or pandemic. They're very serious about it. And there are major bragging rights on the line. Major bragging rights. There is, in fact, also this huge post-race banquet, which is especially good for the famished crews because they often spend days leading up to the race eating light to maintain good racing weight. So the picture I'm painting to you here is that the boat race is a really big deal. To win means the heights of soaring joy, to lose, pure despondence. And then there was 1912, when nobody won. In fact, everyone sank that year. There have only been six occasions when one of the boats sank, and two of them happened in 1912. How, you might ask, could two otherwise perfectly good boats sink? And the answer is bad weather. Really, really bad weather. A driving southwesterly wind hit the Thames, creating white caps of sloshing water. As the first team, Cambridge, took its station, in the words of one newspaper, quote, many old watermen shook their heads and expressed the opinion that she could not weather a heavy gale. Those old watermen were exactly right. A little past the halfway mark, with relentless waves of water coming in over the sides, Cambridge's boat submerged. They were all fine, but their boat sank. Oxford didn't fare much better. When they saw that they were sinking, they rowed for shore and got some spectators and apparently a police officer to help them hoist their boat out and turn it upside down and dump out the water. They then hopped back in the boat, rowed with all their might, crossed the finish line, and learned that the race's umpire had declared it a no contest because both boats had already sunk. That meant that this race would have no winners, at least not until they could reschedule it. If you wanted to argue that it had only losers that day, oh, I bet the crews would not grumble with you one bit. You remember that big post-race banquet that I described? Well, it happened. It took place all right. But the crews, who had to maintain their weight for a few more days until the race could be made up, weren't allowed to come. Everyone else went to a banquet in their honor, and they sat at the training table eating black broth for supper. On that day, if you were a crewman, regardless of the team you had joined, regardless of how you had performed, regardless of whether you had crossed the finish line, you ended up in the same exact place with the same sad fate, black broth for dinner. That is hardly a satisfying ending, is it? Maybe it's unsatisfying to us because we like to think that a person's choices have meaningful consequences in life. For good or for bad, our choices really do matter, we say. And that is certainly a biblical idea, as Psalm 1 will show. In fact, the psalm presents us with the most important choice a person can make. For God, or against God, for him or against him, or to use the very language of Psalm 1, the assembly of the righteous or the way of sinners, delight or scorn for God's law, weightless grain husks or deeply rooted trees. Do you hear there how stark the contrasts are? This or that, one way or the other, for God or against him. The contrasts are very stark there, and as we'll see this morning, the choice we make with regard to God is a choice with eternal consequences. That is to say, human beings do not, like the unfortunate Oxford and Cambridge rowing teams, end up with the same result regardless of our stance toward God. There is not one great eternal tie, one undifferentiated outcome where we all get black broth for dinner, no matter what. No, as Psalm 1 teaches, there is reward for believers, great reward, in fact, and there is terrifying punishment for unbelievers. These occur, I'll argue, in both this life and in the next. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, the final verse says, but the way of the wicked will perish. Therefore, the path we choose matters. The way we live counts. And Psalm 1 presents us with two choices, two ways to live, we might say. Two ways to live, which, come to think of it, makes a pretty good title for this sermon. So two ways to live from Psalm 1, and here is my plan for this chapter today. I want to begin by just at the outset saying a bit about why I think Psalm 1 and 2 are especially important and why we should work hard at committing their teaching to heart. Second, I want to outline those two ways in Psalm chapter 1, and that'll take, I think, the bulk of our time. And then third, I want to suggest to you what Psalm 1 has to do with Jesus. And perhaps it's more than you realized. Finally, we'll close today by observing the Lord's Supper together. So that's our plan, and let's make a start now. All right, okay, first up, a word about Psalm 1 and 2, and why I think they're so important. Psalm 1 and 2 and why I think they're so important. When it comes to the book of Psalms, there is a lot that I'm still trying to figure out. Maybe you're in the same boat. For now, at least, I have arrived at two conclusions, two I feel pretty good about. For one, I think Psalm 1 and 2 are meant to be bundled together. They are companion psalms, we might say. Why do I say that? Well, to give you only a couple reasons, and I'm limiting the list at two. Neither psalm has what's called a superscript at the beginning of it. To see what a superscript is, just turn in your Bible ever so briefly to Psalm chapter 3. Psalm 3, or maybe even glance across the page. Do you see the words just before verse 1, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son? See that there? That's a superscript. And then do you notice, when you look at Psalm 4, that there's a superscript there, and then there's a superscript before Psalm 5, and a superscript before Psalm 6, and so on and so on. After you read several of these, what becomes remarkable isn't when a psalm has a superscript, it's when it doesn't have one. And Psalm 1 and 2, if you'll go back there now and notice, don't have a superscript, which serves to set them apart. They're not located in any specific historical context. They are, well, they're by themselves, sitting there at the head of the Psalter. Notice, too, that the first words of Psalm 1 and the last words of Psalm 2 speak about blessing. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man. Psalm 2:12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this surely seems like an example of a literary device where a word or an idea acts like a pair of bookends around a unit of thought. And I think that's exactly what we have here. I think Psalms 1 and 2 are a unit. The second conclusion I've come to goes like this. The order of the Psalms matters. The order of the Psalms matters. Years ago, I organized a Sunday school class and tried to do a little sampling from different psalms to capture different genres of psalms. And I mean, I guess that's okay. All of God's Word's edifying. If I had to do over again, I would have just taken them in order in that Sunday school class. And that's because I've come to the conclusion that the order matters. You couldn't, as someone has said, just hit shuffle on a Psalms playlist and end up with the same effect as what you have now. No, instead, when God inspired the Psalms, he put them in this specific order for a reason. And when it comes to Psalms 1 and 2, I think they stand at the head of the Psalter as a sort of introduction to it all, and perhaps even as a sort of summary of what's to come. That is to say, the themes that you find here in Psalm 1 and 2, the blessing of walking in God's way, the judgment that comes on those who don't, the futility of trying to resist the Lord's Messiah, the refuge for sinners that he offers. Those sorts of themes appear over and again in the rest of the Psalms, or at the very least are a part of the worldview that the author assumes. And so Psalms 1 and 2, as it were, cast their long shadow over the rest of the book. Not only that, but they establish the truths that we must consider foundational and fixed as we live in the chaos of this world. Later Psalms, it's so striking to me, will wrestle with what are apparent contradictions to Psalms 1 and 2. Sometimes, the authors will say, the godly person sins. What about that? Sometimes, the wicked seem to be the ones flourishing like a green tree. while the righteous are suffering. Sometimes nothing makes sense and God appears to have gone absent on us. But the truths that we learn here in Psalms 1 and 2 are a sort of true north to come back to over and over again. There is refuge from God's judgment in his Son, the King. Take heart, sinners. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Take heart, righteous sufferer. And we're blessed when we reject the wicked way and delight in God's law instead. So delight. And all that suggests to me that we should give a sort of special weight to Psalms 1 and 2 and take their themes to heart, not only for reading the Psalms that follow, but also for living our lives in God's world, especially when it may seem similarly confusing to us. I wonder, has life seemed to not make sense to any of you lately? It has for me. This very week I had a moment like this. I was riding around on the lawnmower, which is where I do a lot of my deep contemplation, and I was thinking about something, and I just said, Lord, this doesn't make sense. It's not right. What's going on is not the way things should be. Haven't you said some version of that lately? And no sooner had I thought that than the Lord brought to my mind this exact point about the answers that Psalm 1 and 2 give. Sort of a reminder, hey, this application works for preachers as well. Right? It's good medicine for your own heart. And sure enough, that's what I needed to remember. I needed to believe that even when what we see lies in contradiction to what should be, the Lord's promises in these chapters will have the final say. The righteous will be rewarded. The wicked will be punished. Messiah will reign, and how blessed are all who take refuge in him. So here's true north. True north for preachers and hearers alike. And that brings us to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 itself and these two ways to live. Two ways to live. The first of these, I think you spot in verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. If this sort of thing helps you as an outline, I think verse 1 tells what the righteous person turns from. I think verse 2 tells what he turns toward. And I think verse 3 gives the result of that kind of turning. So what he turns from, what he turns toward, and the result of that. Let's think about each of those in turn. First up, here is what the righteous person turns away from. He walks not, verse 1 says, in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. I imagine that those phrases are all roughly parallel to one another, but each of them seems to get at a certain dimension of human life. Counsel refers to the advice we listen to and the kind of thinking we come to embrace, the outlook we come to adopt. Way refers to our behavior, our actions, our practices. And seat refers to where we settle in, where we belong and find ourselves most comfortable. And in all of these things, notice the appeal of evildoers to us. It's wicked people, sinners and scoffers, verse 1 says, who try to influence us. They stand ready to give us their counsel. They're happy to show us their way. They're eager to pull up for us another chair at the table that scoffs at God. That suggests to me a kind of peer pressure that the world exerts upon us. This multitude of description here in verse 1. Dale Ralph Davis tells the story of a long-lived lady who, when asked what was best about turning 104, said, "No peer pressure." And I suppose she's right. But you're not 104, are you? And neither am I. And so we live in a world that continually tries to shape us in its image and to instill in us its own values. Perhaps it sounds like this. If you don't think in this sort of way, you'll be thought backward, benighted. If you don't act in this way, you won't fit in as cool. If you don't join us in actively mocking God's way, we're happy to cancel you. That's the sort of thing we hear. And so right off the bat, Psalm 1 wants to tell us that as Christians, it is a hopeless project to think that we will always fit in. That is a project doomed to fail from the get-go. Just take, for instance, what we as Christians believe about human sexuality and about gender. God has made us male and female, the Bible teaches. Sexual expression is to be reserved only for the covenant of marriage between man and woman. Listen, you can eat all the avocado toast in the world and you will never fit in with those views. You will never fit in. So think of Scripture as building our countercultural muscle here. We're going to be different, and indeed we must be, distinct and holy as God's people. So the Apostle Paul would write years later, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And to me, that doesn't signal a stance where I say that if unbelievers think something, it must be automatically wrong and dangerous. There is common grace, and sometimes God helps unbelievers to come to right conclusions. But what it does tell me is that neither can I go along and agree that everything that unbelievers come to conclude is automatically right and safe, because there are those who are wicked and sinners and scoffers. No, God's word determines for us what is true as Christians, and it's to Scripture that our loyalties lie. Now, speaking of transitions to verse 2, if verse 1 told us what the righteous person turns from, look what he turns toward in verse 2. We were just talking about the Scriptures. Well, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It is God's law, which we might understand most broadly to mean God's instruction, that which we find in the Holy Scriptures. That's what the righteous person turns to. In fact, he meditates on it, the text says. Meditates on it day and night, which probably means something like thinking on the Scriptures permeates this person's day. It is habitual for him. Through all points in the day, we find him rehearsing the truths of Scripture, connecting them to life, believing on God's promises. Notice also the voice the believer is listening to. It's not the counsel of the wicked which is speaking actively to him. Instead, it's the word of the Lord. It's God's law that he listens to. What we hear shapes our thinking. Our thinking shapes our actions, or to even quote Paul again from that same chapter in Romans, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. One more observation. Look at verse 2. What is it that leads believers to say no to the evil way in verse 1? It's pleasure that does that. It's delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord, verse 2 says. I think that's a startling point. You see, there is a common misconception that by giving us commands for living, God is in effect calling people away from pleasure toward a life of less pleasure. That his call is for a diminishing of our delight. Those of you who are familiar with John Piper's writings, you can see him frowning in your mind right now, can't you? Piper's right that the Christian life is a call, but not to lesser or more temporary joys, but to greater and lasting ones. And so if you're not a Christian, and part of what's been holding you back is that you think that greater pleasure in life exists outside of God and his way, maybe verse 2 here can, in a wonderfully helpful way, shake you up a bit, give you something that doesn't comport with your way of thinking before. True Christianity is a religion of delight. Now, we should say that this delight often stands on the other side of diligent effort, right? The righteous person here is actively meditating on God's law day and night, but waiting for us when we do, when we spend that time, unhurried time, poring over the Scriptures, hearing from our Lord, is communion with God, hearing his voice, knowing him more, who is the fountain of true delight. And so the way forward in the Christian life is the way of delight, delighting in the law of the Lord. Well, we've considered what the righteous person turns from and what he turns toward. Now look at verse 3, where we see the result of all this turning. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So this vacation that we were recently on earlier this month, we spent some time in Arizona, where one day our car thermostat read 120 degrees. 120 degrees, ugh. As you've probably seen in pictures, not a whole lot of plants or animals can live in a desert with temperatures like that, small wonder. For some reason unknown to me, people live in the city of Phoenix, but I digress. I'll pick that nit another day. Anyway, when we were driving from Sedona to Phoenix in the midst of a whole lot of lifeless brown outside of our car windows, we were suddenly struck by this vibrant, green, lush grove of trees. And when you're in a desert, that really sticks out. That is unlike anything else you're seeing. It was so vibrant, it looked like Wake Forest in the springtime, a little slice of that located here in the desert. Just beautiful. And then as we got closer, we saw why. They were all growing on a riverbank. Growing on a riverbank. In the midst of everything else that was parched and dry, these trees had all the water they wanted. And that is, I think, a pretty good picture of what verse 3 is talking about. The righteous person pictured here, notice the characteristics. He has stability. He is like a tree planted. He also has nourishment from God's word, which is compared to streams of water. He has fruitfulness. This tree yields its fruit in its season. He has durability. His leaf does not wither. And he has prosperity. In all that he does, he prospers. And I think it's worth remembering here that there are ways of prospering that are not monetary and financial. There is spiritual prosperity. Put together, we might say that the promise here in verse 3 is that the righteous person will be established in God's blessings forever. Ah, how beautiful that is. You remember earlier when we said that Psalm 1 doesn't picture a scenario where our choices have no consequences? This is one reason we say that. Turning from evil and to the Lord is, brothers and sisters, always worth it. The world around us may be like parched desert for lack of knowledge of the Lord and of his word, but in each Christian heart lies a spiritual oasis, stable, nourished, fruitful, durable, prosperous. How blessed indeed it is to know the Lord, and how good and right is his way. But there's another way. There's another way that people might live, and that is in verses 4 through 6, the way of the wicked. Look at those verses with me, beginning in verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I think each of the verses in this section gets at the idea of judgment. Verse 4 says that far from being like this rooted, luxuriant tree, the wicked are like wind-driven chaff. And if you don't know what chaff is the light husks that surround the grain that are separated from grain when it's threshed. And a farmer then would take his pitchfork and throw a pile of this up in the air, knowing that the heavier grain would come right back down to earth, but the wind sweeping through would pick up these light pieces of chaff and blow them away, never to be seen again. So it will be for unbelievers on the day of judgment, the verse is saying. Before God's judgment, they are rootless, they are weightless, they are easily disposed. That's what the imagery is designed to convey to us. Verse 5 talks about the judgment even more directly. As Derek Kidner says so well, before the judge, the wicked will have no leg to stand on, and among his people they will have no place. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The way of sinners can be stood in before, but in the judgment, no sinner will stand. No sinner will stand. Collapse and expulsion from the community of God's people. That's what awaits them. And then finally, verse 6 draws this all as a bright contrast. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I think here for the Lord to know the way of righteous people has to mean something more than the way that he already knows everything already. Not just talking about omniscience, or else like you're not really saying anything. In Scripture, that word know can be used in an intimate and personal way to signal God's commitment, his love, and his care for his people. If you're interested in looking up some references to that effect, jot these down. Psalm 31, verse 8. Psalm 37, verse 18. And I think that sense, that richer, fuller sense of knowing, that intimate, personal sense, is the way it's being used here. God is intimately and personally concerned with every single step you take, believer, is the thought. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that precious? How many are your thoughts? How vast is the sum of them? But by contrast, the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked will perish. It's as if the psalmist tells us that this is a road with the bridge out up ahead. And the wicked person rebelling against God's laws is like a person with the pedal to the metal, music blaring, ignoring all the warning signs on the road, and headed headlong for destruction. You can see what's going to happen from a mile away. Maybe the judgments talked about in these three verses are those that will happen in this life. Certainly in the wisdom literature, that's within the scope of what it foresees. I think we've all probably seen that before. But definitely, and without fail, the judgments talked about will happen in the life to come. On the last day, when all people, the great and the small, stand before the righteous judge and receive their just reward for every deed done in the body, whether good or evil. And so here, the choices that we make matter deeply. Are you for God or are you against God? Will you be in the way of the wicked or the way of the righteous? Tree or chaff? Known by the Lord or perishing under his just wrath? These are things of enormous consequence, and one of the things I would say to you is that you should face them now. There's an act we can do in our minds where we say, that is uncomfortable and heavy, and I'm going to push it aside and deal with this some other day. And I would say, you're not really served well by doing that. You're served well by taking it head on today and facing that reality and resolving in your heart and your mind, while you still live and draw breath and before you slip off into eternity, and to ask yourself, am I among the congregation of the righteous, or am I standing in the way of the wicked? Am I for this God or against him? And that, I think, makes the perfect place to talk with you about our third and final point for today, which is what Psalm chapter 1 has to do with Jesus and the good news that he brings. I'm going to share some here, and I'm even open to the fact that there may be even more that the psalm has to do with him. Let me start with this question. Did all of the talk up to this point about being righteous and not being wicked make you a little self-reflectively squeamish? Which is to say, when you think about your own performance relative to God's law, does it seem to take a stretch of the truth to put yourself in the category of the righteous? And if honesty compels you to admit that you've acted wickedly before God, that you've done the things that he's forbidden, then I want to just first affirm that it's this kind of honesty about our performance that is an indispensable starting place if we're to go forward with God. So the sooner that we say the same thing about our sin that he does, the better. We have, after all walked in the counsel of the wicked, all stood in the way of sinners, if not even in some cases sat in the seat of scoffers. We've lied and we've lusted. We've hated and we've stolen. We've disobeyed parents and we've failed to love God above all, just to name a few of his commandments we've broken. In short, we've all said no to God and his law and deserve, like the chaff, to be blown away in his judgment. But here's where I want to offer some really good news to you. righteousness, the kind required by God to stand before him on the day of judgment, can be credited and not merely earned by you and me. Righteousness, the kind needed to stand before the great God, the fair judge on the last day, can be credited and not merely earned by you and me. That is to say, because none of us earns his righteousness, there is hope for the unrighteous to be declared righteous by God if God counts the righteousness earned by another person to belong to you. That is good news, you would say. It's like my bank account can be credited with millions even though I've put nothing in there. How does this work? Well, the answer, the Bible says, is that it works by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the truly righteous man of Psalm 1, the only one to fulfill it perfectly. Jesus, in his life, earned the record of perfect, complete human obedience. He was tempted in all things, as the man of Psalm of verse 1 is, but he was without sin. He delighted in the Lord's law, in fact, going so far as to call God's word his bread, his food. So much was it in his consciousness that he would meditate upon it day and night, words that themselves are an echo of what God commanded Joshua as he was to lead the people into the promised land. Jesus, perhaps we should infer, is like a better Joshua, leading his people onto the place where God will dwell with them. And he does this by giving them his record of righteousness. And God, as we might say, enacts this great exchange. The guilt of sinner's sin is placed upon Jesus such that he dies for that on the cross, and the riches of his righteousness are credited to those who believe, turn from their old way to put their hope and trust in Jesus. What incredibly good news that is. And if Jesus is the perfect exemplar of Psalm 1, that means that he's also like the tree planted in this lush garden-like paradise. Maybe that rings some biblical bells for you. It surely sounds like Eden, and after it, like the tabernacle, and like Ezekiel's temple vision, and like the paradise of God in the new earth. Jesus then is the one who is established in God's blessed presence and who brings his people to be established there as well, fixed and rooted like the tree. Israel of old failed to live up to the lofty standards of Psalm 1. Its kings, with so much of our hope resting on them, they often failed as well. And apart from grace, there we stand too, in a long line of failed and failing sinners. But there was one king, one son, one righteous man who did not fail, and his name is the Lord Jesus. He offers his righteousness to be credited to you and me simply by faith in him. Oh, friends, isn't that good news today as we take the Lord's Supper?